If you'd like to find the reading we have, Deuteronomy 33. Let's just ask God for his help and his presence with us, shall we? Father, please still our hearts. Holy Spirit, give us a submissive will. Captivate our thoughts, our affections, our desires. Take away tiredness and dullness. Draw us, dear Father, to recall and to remember great truths of your love and your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we've seen before, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermons on the law of God and his application and exposition of it to the personal life of the Israelites and the national life of Israel as a whole. And chapter 33 is Moses' farewell address to the Israelites. We came in at the tail end on his blessing of Asher, but we particularly want to think about verses 26 to 29, where he's rounding off his final words addressing Israel in general. And having pronounced blessings on the individual tribes of Israel, Moses finishes off in verses 26 and 27 by exalting and glorifying God, and finally in verse 28 pointing out the security of the people of God. But especially he finishes on this note, and this is the bit we're considering tonight in verse 29, the happiness or the blessing of God's people. It says blessed in our translation. Other translations say happy are you. Well, both are correct renderings. God's people are happy and content and joyful because they are so blessed by Father God. Or they should be. But I sometimes wonder when I look around, and I'm guilty of this at times, whether we find our happiness elsewhere. Let's be honest about it, brothers and sisters. We know, don't we? We know what the bottom line is. Only in God's presence and his person is true, deep and lasting happiness and joy. Only as we are in him deeper and deeper can satisfaction be found. Isn't that true? We've tasted it, we've relished it, but how have we got to ask God to help us to yearn and to desire more of this, to stir our hearts up? Yes, we want revival and reformation, but it's got to start with me. It's got to start with me. So today, we're focusing on the last words of Moses' last words, verse 29, where he glories in the happiness of God's people. Now, Moses could have closed his farewell address in a number of ways. One I could think of: at last I'm rid of you, bunch of ingrats. But what an example of a gracious spirit. Moses thinks the best of them rather than the worst of them. And his godly heart chooses to stress the blessedness and the happiness of God's people rather than stressing their past failings. He wants them to be encouraged that they're about to, very shortly, in a few months' time, launch themselves into the promised land. And this is quite an example to me and to us, really, to think the best of our fellow believers and those close to us, not dwelling on failings and seeking their encouragement and their spiritual elevation with the Lord. And I have to confess to you, and I'm sure it must be true for you too, how few of us really appreciate or dwell on the magnitude, the immensity of just how blessed we are, just how blessed we are as God's people. Yeah, we accept that in principle and we nod the head, but I don't grasp this. I don't grab it and embrace it. It doesn't affect me as it should do. How blessed and privileged I am. And having dwelling on that more and more would make me a more gracious believer like Moses, especially in my relationships. That's true here in the church, obviously, in relationships at home, and in relationships at work, I suppose. If we only could fully understand our blessings of God's grace and appreciate the law and stop taking for granted so much. Okay, we're going to look at some facts that suggest themselves. We're going to look, first of all, that the people of God are saved by the Lord. Verse 29 again, blessed or happy are you, O Israel. Who else is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Now it's true, of course, that the people were saved in a political way when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and they were saved in a physical way when God opened the Red Sea for them and he sorted out the Egyptian army and other people who would have attacked them on the way, and of course he sustained them time and time again in the wilderness, saving them. But that kind of salvation pales into insignificance when compared to another type of salvation, of course, spiritual salvation. The kind of spiritual salvation that the believing Israelites among these people enjoyed as they looked forward in faith to the promised land and further afield than that in the coming Messiah, the promised one. And the fact that Moses has already mentioned the eternal God and his everlasting arms in verse 27 must really convince us that he has eternal salvation in mind here. It's obvious that no political nation or earthly culture endures for eternity, so Moses must be referring to the church and spiritual faith and God's kingdom and God's people. Now there's several New Testament references that confirm that particular interpretation, but just for now we'll look at a couple in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 9. So if you turn me first to Romans chapter 2, page 1734 in the large church Bible, page 1734, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No. A true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. And if you move on to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll pop over to verse 27. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. He's talking about them now as a nation. Okay, so you have an implication there, the fact that the nation of Israel, per se, is not saved. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them, he made covenants with them, and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him, and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite, as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything, and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. Verse 27. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. Now there are a couple of things for us to note about the salvation Israel enjoyed. First, it was completely the Lord's doing. Moses said they had been saved by the Lord. Not by the fact they had circumcision, not by the fact they were religious, not by the fact they went to any kind of tabernacle and had a religious service. That doesn't save them, that doesn't get them to heaven, and it won't get you to heaven. Okay, you can turn up here every week, and I'm pleased to see you. But attendance and ticking boxes isn't going to get you saved right with God and into heaven. It's only as you put your faith in God to forgive you your sins, to put faith in his solution, Jesus Christ, and you hand everything over to him, your sin, your sorrow and everything. And when I see a change in you, then I know that's happened. Secondly, this particular salvation set them apart from all other nations and peoples. Moses states, who else is like you? Who else is like you? There's no one like you. If I can misappropriate an old phrase, you are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. You are distinctly different. Who else is like you? I mean, you put all the other religions together in the world. There's no one like Christians, born again of God's Holy Spirit, who cling tenaciously to this book, God's law, who are prepared to stick out like a sore thumb and go against all the grain and all the movements and all the thoughts of, quote, modern, unquote, society. Who else but Christians would swear allegiance to a person and die for him, if necessary? Who else but Christians know for certain that they are saved and kept safe and can look forward to being with God in heaven? Who else is like you? All true believers today are saved by exactly the same Lord as these Israelites and in exactly the same way, through faith in Christ. You have been saved by the Lord, and because of his lavish grace, the heavenly host, even at this moment, looks down upon you in wonder, because they can't yet fully grasp why he should leave all that glory where they're worshipping him, this is all the angels and the children, and come and die for someone like you who's in rebellion against him. And even at this moment, because of his lavish grace, all the heavenly hosts say, Who else is like these people? Who else would God die for? Mm. Who else? Angels long to look into these things. Mm. Salvation is not part of your doing, it's part of God's doing. It's entirely His doing. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't take any more credit for it than the Israelites could for being released from the bondage in Egypt. God planned your salvation in eternity past. Isn't that amazing? In eternity past. Before he even kick-started the clock of human and earthly history and time, your face and your name was on his lips. Now just let that sink in for a minute. I alone, any self-respecting Christian thinks they're rubbish. We think we're complete failures, and in many respects we are. And yet God sets his love on you, and he pictures you, and he talks about you, even before you're an embryo in your mother's womb, and he elected to save you, rescue you from the fallen world which he knew was going to fall. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 just for a minute to get this point home. Page 1806 in the Large Church Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. And God heralded that grace and love and mercy for you, dear believer, even when Adam and Eve fell into sin back in Genesis 3. And he finally provided it in the living, dying and rising Lord Jesus Christ. But all this raises an even more important and vital question. Why do we need salvation? There can be no salvation unless there is something to be saved from. Salvation implies extreme critical danger. Where there's no danger, there's no need for salvation. And the Bible is very explicit about the danger. We are told quite plainly that we are all by nature sinners, lawbreakers, because sin is lawlessness, breakers of God's law who rebel against him. 1 John 3 verse 4. And because of our sins, we're under the sentence of the Holy God. We must judge sin. And he must make a pronouncement upon it. Now, where smile Jesus love you comes into that, I don't know. And the sentence is nothing less than his wrath against sin, which is an offence to him, because basically it calls him a liar, apart from anything else. And that will be finally seen and felt in eternal separation from God. And that means a separation from all that is lovely and good and worthwhile. The sentence will be seen and felt in everlasting punishments. Now, everlasting punishments means it's going to be never-ending pain and torment in hell. These are all truths from the scriptures. We haven't got time to go into them now. But God said that, Jesus said that, and the Bible said that. Whether people reject it or not is academic. Whether people are offended by it or not is academic. That's what's going to happen. That was our situation. That was your situation. For more intents and purposes, from a human point of view, it looked helpless and hopeless. The minute you were awakened and your eyes were opened, as you began to see, as you began the process of repentance, or at least thought about running to God, you suddenly saw with clear eyes, all of a sudden, you're on the edge of a precipice. You realised that, didn't you? In one shape or form, that was the bottom line for you, dear believer. That was your situation. But God's got it all under control, because before the beginning of time, he was going to save you. And who knows who he's going to save around you? I don't know what God's going to do. It all seems dead and hopeless and useless now, doesn't it? The vast majority of the Israelites never entered into God's rest. They never made it into Canaan. They never entered into God's rest in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And it's the same today, it's no different. The vast majority of this nation. Oh, some of them are very sincere, nice people, and I don't wish to be patronising when I say that. Some of them are very religious people. Okay, that's great. That means I can have a nice quiet night without rock music playing away from the house across the road. Okay, you're all very nice and pleasant people. And believe you me, they've got a new preponderance down at Frinton-on-Sea. A very nice populace down there. Lovely people. Genuinely, they're friendly. They always say good morning to you. Good afternoon to you. You don't get that anywhere else. Good evening to you. Now stop and have a chat. Well, that's nice. But I don't know if I'm going to see that person in heaven. Being nice isn't going to get you into heaven. It's nice from a domestic point of view, as I say. It means I can enjoy good neighbours who are going to keep me up all night long. And it's very pleasant. But in the grand scheme of things, is that it? Is that all you've got? Niceness, goodness, and freedom on sea? It could be anywhere, couldn't it? Could be Buckingham Palace, could be Buckinghamshire, could be anywhere. But you realised, didn't you, believer, when God set you on the track to open your eyes and show you his grace and mercy, you realised that you needed saving. You realised there was a serious situation, and God decided this long before it was going to happen. And when God makes a plan, he makes a plan. Trust him. You be faithful. You carry on living the life. You be a witness by who you are and what you do, and when necessary, what you say. And God will do the rest. He's going to save who he's going to save. That doesn't make us complacent. That doesn't make us lazy. We are compelled to bring them into God's house to his banquet. But don't despair. If he saved you, he's going to save others. It's in his hands. By dying on the cross, Jesus received all the wrath for sin that you deserve, believer, that I deserved. We were discussing this afternoon. 3 hours of darkness on the cross, from 9 in the morning till 12 midday. And there was no eclipse in that part of the world at that time. Inexplicable darkness for 3 hours. God has to draw a veil over the cross. As he turns away from him, he can't look at Jesus because he's holy, and he pours out his wrath on him for millions and millions of saints, for billions and billions of sins, of which yours was a major part, mine was a major part. That's Christ bearing God's wrath for you, believer. No wonder you and me can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The football crowds haven't got a clue what they're singing about. Not a clue. It's just a community song, good tune. Mind you, I was there once doing the same thing. Till God drew him with cords of love. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it like this. Why, that one word, saved, is enough to make the heart dance as long as life remains. Save! Let us hang out our banners and set the bells a-ringing. Oh, I thought it was an Anglican there for a minute. Save! What a sweet sound that is to the man who is wrecked and sees the vessel going down, but at that moment discovers that the lifeboat is near and will rescue him from the sinking ship. To be snatched from devouring fire or saved from fierce disease just when the turning point has come and death appears imminent. These also are occasions for crying, save! But to be rescued from sin and hell is a greater salvation still and demands a louder joy. We will sing it in life, whisper it in death, and chant it throughout eternity. Saved by the Lord. So the salvation, the God salvation of the Bible, makes us separate and distinct from all those who have not received it. We should love them, pity them and pray for them. Only those who have faith in Christ are saved. Are you saved? Have you got faith in Christ? Have you had him over your sin and your soul? You're not sure? You don't care? You come and see me afterwards and we'll talk this over. This is a great privilege from God. A great mercy. Okay. Having attributed the happiness of the people to their salvation, Moses proceeds for the second reason for it. They are shielded by the Lord. They were shielded by the Lord. Moses calls the Lord their protecting shield. Or the shield of your health, as other translations put it. The Lord has indeed shielded them and protected them from all sorts of enemies and dangers. And he will continue to do so as they made their way into the promised land and conquered Canaan. And God has not stopped his shielding work. God's people are still surrounded by enemies and dangers. And don't we know it these days? The world, the flesh, the devil, the unholy trinity are still with us and still contriving to knock you and me off course. And the dangers and the enemies are very real to you and me, and they were very real to the Hebrews. And from time to time it caused them anxiety and stress, so much so that they would frequently turn on Moses. And if you think about the reality of your own trials that you faced last week, last month, last year, you're going to face this week, next month, the next year, as followers of the Lord Jesus, as you think about the seeming endless strength of the opposition, let's remember 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. I need to remember this, because it's so easy to get discouraged and dismayed, isn't it? They seem to have all the big voices, all the big guns, all the big resources. From Trump to Putin to, yes, my mate Ping Pong Ping in North Korea. They seem to have it all, don't they? But they are as nothing in God's plan. They will be swept away and pushed to one side, like the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Third Reich, the Soviet Union, the British Empire. When they finish what they're supposed to do, and God will remove them off the scene, remember, you and me, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we can join John Newton in saying, through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And after we are saved, we are shielded. We're shielded from Satan. He can never claim you again. He has no hold on you, believer. He can never enslave you. You are free. Just allow that truth to sink in now. He can never hold you or have any claim on you if your soul and your heart belongs to Jesus. We're shielded from countless disasters, many of which we're completely unaware of. Next time I'm getting worked up about being delayed in traffic because of an accident further up the road, I must ponder that just maybe I was held up at the last traffic lights because Father was preventing me being 2 minutes further up the road and part of the pile-up. Isaiah 54, verse 17, page 1137 in the church volume. Isaiah 54, verse 17, but in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Saved and shielded. Happy and blessed are the people of God. Happy and blessed are you, dear believer. John chapter 10, page 1653 in the last church Bible. John chapter 10. Verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. Are you listening for his voice? I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. The Israelites and you are going to triumph in the Lord. Moses calls the Lord their triumphant sword, or the sword of your majesty, if you like. You shall not travel the wilderness of sin alone. You are not alone. And he shall not abandon you at the border of Canaan. He's not going to leave you at the river before you enter into glory. He is your shield, and the shield will cover you until he brings you safely to his side. You shall be raised up, Christian, to triumph with Christ before the watching world. You shall be there, and you will triumph. Romans chapter 8, page 1742. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. In Revelation chapter 3, last book of the Bible, can't miss that one. I'm going to give you a page on for that one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Those who are victorious, those who overcome, those who endure, will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Chapter 21, still Revelation. Verse 7. All who are victorious, who overcome, who endure, will inherit all these blessings. They're yours, believer. They are coming. It's going to happen. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. Well, he is your God, and you are his child now, but you're going to experience this firsthand, as a father and his child does today now. You will run to him, you will embrace him, and he will take you by the hand. You will see him face to face, and he will speak words of love to you. No wonder they call it the rapture. Christ and heaven itself is going to be your very real possession, dear believer, to be felt, experienced, and enjoy it in very truth. Canaan was the Israelites' inheritance. Heaven is going to be yours, dear believer. Theirs was a land flowing with milk and honey. Yours shall be the land of Beulah. Sublime. Complete. Peace. Love. Security. No more tears. No regrets. Child of God, is your heart weary and battered? Well, here is good medicine for your soul. Saved, shielded, triumphant, rejoice, weary pilgrim, through this current wilderness. Ponder these truths. Lift up your heart to Father God and say, how blessed, how happy are you? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Amen. Amen.